about the issue of the operation of the Holy Spirit and how does the Holy Spirit work and things like that. And partially it was related to the issue of the sign gifts, things like that. And we talked a little bit about it last time, and I mentioned that we were going to try to continue today. And so that's what I want to do, at least from the beginning. I'm going to spend a few minutes on this. I know you have other questions, so I don't want to take the whole time on just this particular question, but it's something that we do want to go over, and then we'll get to your questions, okay? One of the most common objections, in fact, open your Bible with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2 here. Go to Acts chapter number 2, and then if you would, go to also to the Gospel of John and chapter 14. Acts 2 and John 14. Where is my eraser here? Okay, if you look at Acts chapter number 2, and I'm going to start at verse 1 again. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And if you'll compare that, look over to John 14. Look over to John 14. The Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to the 12 apostles and instructing them, He's going to go away temporarily, but He's going to send the Holy Spirit. If you look at John 14, verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive," and so forth. So He promises to send them the Holy Spirit, right? If you look down at verse 26, it says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." That's John 14. Look at John 16. Look over to John 16 and verse 7. 16:7 says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." See that there? Look at verse 13. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth," and so on. All right? Let's have a word of prayer as we get started this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time that we can look into Your Word this morning, especially in light of the fact that we have Your Word perfectly preserved to our day, and Your Word that tells us about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the marvelous position that You've given us in Him, simply by faith. Faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. What a marvelous truth that is. We ask for light and for wisdom as we study Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so again, what we're talking about is that last week a question came up about the issue of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work in the dispensation of grace and that type of thing? There is indeed a great misunderstanding about how the Holy Spirit operates. Most of the time when people think about the Holy Spirit operating today, they think about Him in relationship almost exclusively. I shouldn't say exclusively, but almost exclusively. They think about it in relationship to speaking in tongues. Oftentimes people will call us the church number here. And not here at this building, but I mean they'll call our house and everything. And one of the questions that they will commonly ask is, "Well, are you guys filled with the Spirit?" And what they mean by that is, "Do we speak in tongues?" All right. Now you know me; I could always get in trouble. Right? I say, "Oh yeah, I speak in English," you know. So, and they get real upset when I say that. Okay. But at any rate, when someone calls up and says, "Well, are you filled with the Spirit?" And what they mean, and I always ask them, "What do you mean by that?" And that's what they say. "Well, I mean, do you speak in tongues?" and so forth. So it is interesting how often that the idea of the operation of the Holy Spirit is linked with speaking in tongues. Isn't that interesting? And yet in the Bible, certainly there is that link, but there's a whole lot of other things that the Holy Spirit of God is doing that really aren't the issue of speaking in tongues. All right? We talked a little bit about this last time, And I want to continue with that this morning, and then we'll get to your questions and so forth. The issue of the Holy Spirit, you can see right there in John 14 and John 16 that the Lord Jesus Christ promised to send the Holy Spirit. Okay? We just saw those verses, right? You just read those. Christ was going to go to the Father's right hand. From the Father's right hand, He was going to pour out the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what happens. We read Acts 2, Pentecost, which is where and when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Jewish believing remnant. All right? Go back to Acts chapter 2 there. Go back to Acts 2 here. And if you'll look at look over to Acts 2 once again, you saw at verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's take a few minutes and talk about this so we can get a pretty clear picture of what these tongues are. Watch this. It says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Okay, what's one of the first things, therefore, that you know about tongues? It's a known language. It's not gibberish. Okay? Tongues in the Bible is a known language. It's not gibberish. If somebody stands up and goes, well, you know, blah, 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 that's not tongues in the Bible. Okay? Never. In the Bible, tongues is a known language. I saw your hand. I'll get you there in just a second. Okay, Lance. Now keep reading. You're going to see something else. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? In other words, Jews from Galilee. Okay, so 11 of the 12 apostles, you remember, were from Galilee. One apostle was down from Jerusalem territory, down in Judea. Which apostle was that, by the way? Judas, the one who betrayed him. Interesting, isn't it? These guys are from Galilee. So then he says, then they say, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? They're talking about a known language. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Now, other than the last word in verse 10, what's the last word in verse 10? Other than that, every single one of these other references is a reference to Jews from those territories. These are Jews from Media Persia, Jews from Mesopotamia, Jews from Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and so forth. See that? This is what, when he says from Phrygia, Pamphylia, these are not Gentiles from these territories. These are Jews from these territories. If you look at the context, verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem, what? Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. See that there? So these are not Gentiles here. These are Jews, and they're in Jerusalem. By the way, why are they at Jerusalem? Why do you have all these Jews in Jerusalem at this time? Because it's the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three times of the year when every male from out of Israel was supposed to come to Jerusalem to observe the feast. You have Pentecost, you have Passover was the first. There actually were seven feasts, but you had Passover, and there were three together with that. Then you had Pentecost, and then who remembers what the next set was? Yeah, Atonement or Tabernacles. So you had Passover. And then he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he raised from the dead. So you have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Those three, that was Passover. That's the cross of Christ. When you're here in Acts 2, when it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, do you remember what that means? It doesn't mean it's high noon kind of a thing. This is the real one. Acts 2 was the real one. Just like the cross of Christ fulfilled Passover. Passover, the type back there in Egypt. Remember that? So when you're here at Pentecost, that's the real one. And so they were supposed to come to Jerusalem at Passover, at Pentecost. Over here you had trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Trumpets, atonements, tabernacles as a group. 3 times a year, all the Jews were supposed to come to Jerusalem to worship, okay, the Lord in Jerusalem. That's why these guys were there at Pentecost. This is not just a happenstance meeting kind of a thing, okay? So what happens at Pentecost is the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Father's right hand, pours out the Holy Spirit on this little flock here, and they're speaking in these languages. So these guys clearly say, if you'll look at verse 6 again, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." Look at verse 8. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, comma, wherein we were born." See that? The verses absolutely demand that tongues here at Pentecost, they're known languages. This is not gibberish. So, for example, these would be Jews from Media, Persia. So they would speak that language. Jews from Mesopotamia, Jews from Cappadocia, and so forth. It says wherein they were born. See that? So one of the first things you want to understand about tongues is that it's not gibberish. It's not the idea when people go out to various churches and then they say, okay, we're going to speak in tongues now, and then it's just chaos and confusion. That's not what this is. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, they take that out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll get over there in just a moment if we can. But in fact, let's do it this way. Look over to 1 Corinthians 13. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 1. 1 Corinthians 13, 1, it says this: "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." See, there's the reference right there. Okay? What tongues do angels speak? Yeah, at least Hebrew. Yeah, any language. So the idea of the tongues of angels, is the Bible the final authority? Okay, so is the Bible the way you discern the answer to any question that you're going to have? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So if we try to figure out an answer to a question apart from going to the Bible, it's speculation, right? Okay, so, question. In the Bible, if the Bible's the Word of God, and it is, and it's a complete revelation of God to man and so forth about what He's doing, in the Bible, do angels ever speak? They often speak. Isn't that interesting? And when they spoke, whatever the proper English is, okay, what language did they speak? That's exactly, say it real loud, Joe. That's exactly the language they spoke. They spoke the language of the person they were talking to. In the Bible, that's what it tells you, okay? So if you're going to come to a reasonable, if you're going to come to a decision by faith, not by speculation, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, then if you're going to ask the question, what language do angels speak, does the Bible shed any light on that question? Sure, how? By having angels speak. And they speak in the language of the person they're talking to. Isn't that fascinating? Okay? Would that be an interpreted language, right? Would it be what now? I don't know what you mean by an interpreted language. In other words, when that angel spoke to Daniel, he spoke Daniel's language. Isn't that fascinating? So when the angel spoke to the shepherds when Christ was born, they spoke the language of the shepherds. See that? And you read about it in Matthew and Luke and so forth. So angels speak the language of the people they're communicating with. Okay, so angels don't speak in gibberish. They speak in languages. Okay. Yes. Yes.
Why?
Yes. There's what's happening is both. They're speaking and they're hearing in their own language. Okay? So it's as much a miracle as the speaking as it was the hearing. Well, again, I don't know what you mean by interpretation. Just like I'm speaking in English right now. I mean, I understand the sense you're having to interpret what I say because I'm not a very good speaker, right? But the sense of I'm speaking in English, you hear in English. So Peter would stand up and preach, and he would preach in Hebrew, and these Jews would hear it in their own languages. There was no doubt about it, it was an absolute miracle, an absolute divine intervention. Question: when was it in human history when language first appeared? Okay, I changed that question when I asked it. Let me ask you a question. I kind of tricked you. I'm sorry about that. My bad. Okay. When in human history did language first appear? Garden of Eden. Exactly right. When God created Adam, Adam already had the capacity. Adam never had to go to first grade and learn, A, B, C, D, whatever. Never had to do that. kind of a thing. Adam was created with the capacity already to speak as well as to understand language. Same with Eve. When God creates Eve from rib of Adam and so forth, and He brings her, Adam speaks to her. She acknowledges and so forth. What's that? They were older anyway, yeah. They never had to go and learn a language. When they were created with the capacity to understand language, to communicate that way. And God spoke directly to them, all right? So language is something that comes right out of the drawing board of God. God is the author of language. He's the one that built it into mankind. But language existed before Genesis 1. Did you know that? In heaven. Among who? Among the angels. Absolutely. You can read many times in the Bible where you see interaction going on among the angels and God and so forth. There's language going on, okay? Now, so now the question is, when do languages first appear in the Bible? Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, okay? So what you have at Pentecost, the prophets declared that God was going to restore a pure language, all right? Humankind, because of their involvement in Baal worship, Genesis 11, Tower of Babel and so forth, God confounds the languages. He does it on purpose. One purpose was to spread the nations, to cause humanity to spread abroad upon the face of the earth, right? Pentecost, it's reversing that. It's seeking to fulfill the prophecy to restore pure language for the purpose of communication. Isn't that fascinating? So Peter can stand up and speak, and all these guys hear in their language. It's the reverse of Babylon, right? Isn't that fascinating? So one of the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ sending the Holy Spirit here at Pentecost was to communicate with those Jews out of all those nations at Pentecost, that of course that Jesus was the Messiah, and His intention to fulfill the prophetic plan. See that? So that's one of the reasons you have the tongues here. So often when people talk about tongues, they haven't really thought through what's the purpose of tongues anyway. Why did God do this anyway? What's the intention? So often when people want to deal with the issue of tongues, they just want to speak in tongues because they think, well, that's how I glorify God today. That's how it proves that I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, is I speak in tongues. All right? So when you study in the Bible what the purpose of tongues was, the purpose of tongues was to equip the believing Jewish remnant to go out and convey the gospel of the kingdom to not only the Jews that were scattered among the Gentiles, and that therefore they learned those languages, but in the kingdom to actually go out and also communicate with the various Gentiles of the world. Okay? So the question then comes up, by the way, before I move on from that, any other questions now about tongues here at Pentecost? Yes, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, that's where we're going right now. Yeah, that's where we're going right now. But any questions on Pentecost at this point? Because we're going to go there next. Okay.
The people that were speaking spoke in their own language. In order to hear it in your language, did you have to be saved?
No. Very good question. Very good question. John's question was this. Peter here at Pentecost is speaking. The audience that he's speaking to are hearing it in their own language. These are Jews from every nation under heaven. And his question was, in order to hear it, and, you know, slash understand it, did you have to be saved? The answer is no, because these guys aren't saved. Now, Peter's inviting them to trust that Christ is their Messiah, but isn't that interesting? That you've got unsaved people that are getting the benefit of this tongue, of this miracle that's going on here. That's fascinating. And the Jews require a sign. Exactly right. Yeah. Okay. All right. So let's do this then. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1:22. And it says this. Right there what Joe said. See that? For the Jews, notice, what's it say there? The Jews require a sign. The Jews require a sign. Now, why? Why did the Jews require a sign? Well, let's ask a different question. When was the first time that God began to deal with the nation of Israel based on signs? Moses, the Exodus, exactly right. What was the very first sign that God conveyed to Moses toward the nation of Israel? Who remembers? Not yet. The burning bush. Exactly right. The bush that is burned but not consumed. That's Israel's sign. The sign of Israel is not the Star of David. The sign of Israel is the bush that's burned but not consumed. Israel's going to be taken through that tribulation period but not consumed. They're not going to be burned up. See that? Israel's sign is the sign of the burning bush. In that connection, go back with me to the book of Exodus, of course. When that verse says the Jews require a sign, there's a reason. Israel had a right to expect signs. And one of the reasons that they had a right to expect signs was that when God sent Moses to Israel to get them out of satanic captivity, out of Egypt, He sent Moses with signs to validate Moses' claim that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had indeed appeared to him and was going to get them out. Signs were their birthright. Israel, when they came out of Egypt, that's when they were born the first time. That's when they were born the first time. Okay, that's when they were born as a nation. Later on, when Christ said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again," He's not talking about you and me in particular. He's talking about the nation of Israel had to have a spiritual birth. They had a physical birth when they came out of Egypt. See that? So when you look here at Exodus chapter 3, you can see at verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Watch what it does to Moses. "And Moses said, I will now turn aside." That's significant. Moses had been out in the wilderness, in the desert now, doing his own thing for 40 years by this point. He's 80 years old at this point. It is the first thing, finally, that got him to turn aside and change courses with what he'd been doing for 40 years. Isn't that fascinating? He's out there with, you know, the cattle in the field and everything. He'd forgotten about Israel. And this bush that burns not consumed, it causes him to turn aside, to change course. That's significant. It said, there's no word in your Bible that's there by accident. Every word means something. So he goes and he says, "And see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And so look at verse 4. "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses," he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh here, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, watch how he identifies himself. "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Now, listen, if you woke up this morning And you heard a voice in your ear, because Moses heard this voice in his ear. And if you heard a voice in your ear this morning that said, I am God, you know, it kind of catches your attention probably, right? Moses hasn't heard from God for years. Isn't that fascinating? And when he was down in Egypt and so forth, he was raised in Pharaoh's court for 40 years. Then he flees. Now he's 40 years in the day. He's 80 years old. He don't know who God is. He doesn't know who God is. And so all of a sudden, hears his voice. I am the God of who? It's interesting. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why bring that up? The Abrahamic covenant's exactly right. He's reminding Moses about his intention with Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, to get Israel out of Egypt. Now, Moses goes through this series of objections, arguing with God, which, yeah, I can understand that. And what God does in chapter 4, look over to chapter number 4. Moses says this, one of his objections, this is the third objection. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Well, yeah. I mean, why would they? Why would they think that God appeared? Moses, you've abandoned us for 40 years. You haven't gone through the suffering that we've gone through for 40 years. And all of a sudden, you show up telling us God appeared to you? No doubt they'd object. And God understands that. So, look at verse 2. The Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. He said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Wise man here. The Lord said to Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Watch this. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Think about what God's saying there. He tells Moses, cast down that rod, it becomes a serpent, flees from it. God says, take it by the tail. He does. Pulls it back up, becomes a rod again. And God says, I gave you that sign that they might believe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me. How does this sign prove that? The only one that can do what? That's right. See, even Pharaoh's magicians turned a rod into serpents. See that? So what is it about this sign that should say to Moses, wow, this is the God. Why should this sign convince Moses, let alone Israel? What's that? What's the serpent? Serpent is exactly right. In the Bible, the serpent is Satan. And what happens is, what happens to this rod? This rod's in Moses' hands. He casts it down, it becomes a serpent. He picks it back up, and it becomes what? A rod again. What's it a sign of? Is it just a sign of someone can change the physics of creation and so forth? That's right. It's a sign of the promise of Genesis 3:15, the crushing of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. It's a sign. Moses, it's going to take the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to get you guys out of satanic captivity. You guys are in satanic captivity in Egypt, and it's going to take me sending you with your rod to crush the serpent, to defeat Pharaoh and his armies, and get you out of Egypt. It's a specific sign. The sign is saying something. Not simply I can turn a tree into a snake or a snake into a tree. See that? It's a specific sign about something. Let's keep reading. And the Lord said furthermore, unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. You got to believe what that verse says, by the way. It doesn't say put your hand into your shirt. It doesn't, look up here, buddy. It doesn't say go like this. It doesn't say that. This shirt is not my bosom. That verse tells him to stick his hand in his bosom. It says, put now thine hand into thy bosom. It doesn't say put it on thy bosom. It says put it into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it. Ooh, it demands that he sticks this thing inside of himself. And plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. What's that? Obviously a sign of healing. Yes, healing of sin. See, why stick it in his bosom? When he stuck it in his bosom and pulls it out from his bosom, what is it? It's leprous. So what's inside? See, the problem is sin inside, not external. See that? So he takes his hand and he sticks it inside. It becomes a leprous, an incurable type of disease, internal sin. And then he puts it back in and is healed. Because here the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one who can solve the sin of Adam. The sin that's going to destroy Israel. See that? He's the one that can heal the nation of Israel. Keep reading. Look at the next one. Look at verse 8. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken... Notice the phrase. To the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. See, notice these signs are saying something. Right? They have a voice. They're saying something. In the Bible, signs from God always say something. And what is it saying? Once again, what's the first sign? The first sign is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one who can crush the seed of the serpent. He's the only one that can get you, Israel, out of satanic captivity, out of Egypt. Second sign, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who can destroy and take care of and solve Adam's sin and heal you of the internal problem. See that? Look at the next sign. Verse 19, it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto the voice, to thy voice. It shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. But what's that a sign of? Judgment, absolute judgment. See that? It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who's going to judge Pharaoh and judge Egypt and judge the gods of Egypt. He's going to turn water upon to blood upon the ground. That's clearly a picture of judgment. See that? So you've got these three signs. And by the way, these are not the only signs that Moses does. You have the 10 plagues and so forth, what he does. My point is this. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews require a sign, he's taking you all the way back to Exodus when God birthed the nation of Israel out of Egypt the first time, and he gave them signs evidencing that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave them signs that said specific aspects of what it was going to take for him to destroy Satan, rescue Israel out of captivity, and bring them into their land. See that? The Jews require a sign. When the Lord Jesus Christ is on earth performing signs, and the two great hallmark signs that he constantly does while he's on earth, we've said this hundreds of times, right? Or maybe at least 20 times, you know? What are the two great hallmark signs that Christ does while he's here on the earth? Healing and casting out devils. Two of which are right there. Healing and casting out devils. See that? The leprous, the hand to leprous, back to healing again, and the crushing of the serpent. The two great hallmark signs of the kingdom. Two of the three signs right there in Exodus, when God sent Moses as the Savior of Israel, now He sends Christ as the Savior of Israel. And among all the other signs that He does, the two overwhelming signs that He does constantly, healing the sick, casting out devils. Healing the sick, casting out devils. Now He does more signs than that. And after He is raised from the dead and He commissions the apostles, He sends those guys out to do additional signs. Look with me to Mark 16. Those signs of healing the sick and casting out devils, what was the voice of those signs? What were those signs saying to Israel? Is right there. Exactly right. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is right there, and He's the one that's going to save you guys. Okay? Those signs validated the claims that Jesus was the Messiah. Christ, whenever He does signs, He is not just randomly waking up in the morning and saying, well, I think I'll do a magic trick today. No. The Old Testament specifically said what signs the Messiah would do. And it told why He would do those signs. That's why Christ, when He's doing those signs, He says, don't believe me, believe the works that I do, that the Father sent me. He says, go back and read your Old Testament. Your Old Testament said, here's what the Messiah would do. So if what I'm doing matches the Old Testament, then believe it. If it doesn't match it, then don't believe that I'm the Messiah. See that? He constantly pointed back to the written Word of God, the written Word of God. The Old Testament said the Messiah would do these specific signs. And He did. After His resurrection, if you look over to Mark chapter 16 now, He adds some signs for the apostles to do. Look over to Mark 16 at verse 15. It says, and He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What gospel is that, by the way? That's the gospel of the kingdom, because that's what being preached at the time. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's pretty clear. So was water baptism a part of that program? It sure seems like it was in that verse. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Okay, now watch verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Okay. In my name shall they cast out devils. Okay, there's that first one that God gave to Moses, the destruction of the Antichrist, the destruction of Satan, right? Okay, so you're casting out devils. Christ did those. They shall speak with new tongues. Isn't it interesting that when the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, is there any reference to Pentecost speaking in tongues? He obviously spoke in language. He spoke in the Hebrew and some say American, Aramaic and that type of thing. But it's interesting. He says, and they shall speak with new tongues. There's Pentecost. Okay? They shall take up serpents. Once again, back to Moses and so forth. Deadly animals. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Again, like what Christ did. So He gives these guys five different categories of signs that they're going to be doing. Not just during the tribulation period, but even during the kingdom. Now, why, for example, why do they need these tongues? Yeah, to get a Jew to believe, such as at Pentecost. Why else? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, exactly. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 tells them, go ye into all the world. They got to go speak in the languages of the Gentiles. Okay? What about the one about, it says, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. What's that about? Is that like somebody drinking Clorox or gasoline? Poison bad water. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt and they came to the waters of Marah? Marah cursed. They couldn't drink the water. So God showed them a tree. And when He threw the tree into the curse, it was purified. Whoa, what is that just maybe a picture of? How about the curse of sin and the tree of the cross of Christ being cast into the curse and the curse being and that tree being overwhelmed by the curse and yet Him coming out victorious? You're going to tell me that's not a picture of the blood of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ? It's wonderful. And in that tribulation period, what's going to happen is one of the plagues is the water is going to be made blood. And wormwood. These guys are going to be able to go drink that stuff, and it's not going to hurt them. Not only is it not going to hurt them, but in the Old Testament, for Israel to drink blood was an abomination to God. Remember that? The sacrifices were not to drink the blood. But in that tribulation period, they're going to be able to drink deadly things. And it's not going to be the idea that they're going to go around, hey, watch, I can drink this blood water. No, they're doing it for survival. It's not going to kill them. Okay? And so forth. So even when you see these signs here, they all are a part of what was going on at the time, Israel, preparing Israel to go through that tribulation period. Now, you're not Israel, and you're not going through the tribulation period. Yes, that's right. The purpose of these signs is not in effect today. Because we live in a different dispensation. We live at a different time in history. The purpose of these signs is not in effect. So when we say that these sign gifts have passed off the scene, we're not at all saying that God never has done these things. Right here He's done them. We're saying that the purpose of the sign gifts that were in effect back here in time past are no longer in effect now. Which brings the question up, well, what about Paul? Didn't the Apostle Paul have the signs? You bet he did. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 12. Look over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, and it says this, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says this. It says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. See that? So when Paul was at Corinth, did he have the signs? And when he was at Corinth, did he perform the signs? He clearly says so right there. So if the signs were for Israel, they were their birthright, and if the signs were a part of the prophecy program, the gospel of the kingdom, and so forth, then why is Paul, when he's out among the Gentiles preaching the gospel of the grace of God, why is he performing signs? Well, how about if we let him tell us why he's performing signs, right? If you will go now to 1 Corinthians, go over to 1 Corinthians 14. What did you say, Lord? Yeah, it's exactly right. The reason the Apostle Paul is out performing signs among the Gentiles at that time was to provoke unbelieving Israel to want what the Gentiles were getting. Okay? Look over to 1 Corinthians 14. And he says this. Start with me at verse... I'll tell you what. Watch this. Let me do it this way. I know we won't cover all this morning, so we're going to get what we can and then just have to pick up here next time. Your assignment this week. Everybody with me? Your assignment. It's not a big one. It won't take a lot of time. Your assignment this week is to read chapter 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. Read it. What's that? Will it be what? It will be on the final. Yes. Your assignment this week is to read chapter 12 through 14 in the book of, I should tell you the book, right? 1 Corinthians, okay? Okay? 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, Paul is speaking about what we call the sign gifts. All three chapters. If you look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. So starting in chapter 12, he's talking about the spiritual gifts. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. How do you know the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Look at verse, for example, look at verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit all. With all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, and so forth. See that? It's clear that when you read chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul is talking about what we call the spiritual gifts, and he just listed some of them right there. Okay? So, if Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, and Romans 11 says he is, well then if we ask Paul, Paul, what's the purpose of spiritual gifts? He's going to tell us right here. In fact, if you look back at verse 1, when he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, go back to chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Look at chapter 7, verse 1, and it says this. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. See that? The Corinthians had written to Paul and asked Paul questions about a number of different categories. Q&A session, okay? One of the categories was sign gifts. So go back to chapter number 12 then. So when you go to chapter 12, he's talking about the sign gifts, the miracles, the wonders, etc., that type of thing. All right? If you go to chapter 13, I'm jumping ahead just for time's sake. And this week you're going to... What's your assignment this week? You actually have two assignments this week. Number one is to read chapter 12, 13, and 14. You know what your next assignment is? Come back next Sunday. All right. Yes, read it again and again and again. We'll come back next Sunday. Anyway, so watch this. So he says that verse, chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. See the phrase there, of angels? That's where people get the idea of, well, angels have a different language than man. Well, wait a minute. Again, if God's Word is complete, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, do angels in the Bible ever talk? Yes. What language do they speak? The language of the person they're talking to, which tells you angels can speak any language. So the idea, well, angels have this mystical gibberish language and so forth, and it's a spiritual language. Again, that's utter speculation. That's absolute utter. You cannot support that by Scripture. You have to support that by reading the verse and then running away from Scripture and coming up with some thinking on your own. The Bible teaches otherwise, that angels speak the languages of the person they're talking to. Angels can talk any language. Fascinating, okay? So he says here, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass, tinkling cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy, etc., etc., verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods, etc. Then he talks about charity. The only reason I'm racing ahead here is because of time's sake. Watch verse 8. He says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies. Now, what does he mean by prophecies there? He doesn't mean the book of prophecy. He doesn't mean like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Malachi. The gift of prophecy, the supernatural divine impartation of the gift of prophecy that was operational at Corinth. He says, charity never faileth, but whether there be gift, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, that, once again, these are known languages that the Apostle Paul himself had never studied, but was able to speak. It's a known language. It's not a gibberish. It's a known language. As Paul would go out to these various Gentile territories and so forth, he could speak in the languages of those people, and he never studied it. He was not born in those languages. These are known languages. All right? It says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge. Again, that's not just knowing stuff. There's never going to be a time when you're not going to know something. You're going to know something forever. All right? This is the supernatural impartation of knowledge. Okay, he says, where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, what's the common denominator with those gifts there? Failing, ceasing, vanish away. What's the common denominator? They're going to pass off the scene. See that? So, at some point, the sign gifts were going to pass away. Is there any doubt about that part? At some point, the sign gifts were going to pass away. So, what's the big debate? When? The big debate is when, but there's another important question, why? Okay? Those two questions. And Paul answers both questions in the next two verses. The when and the why. The when and the why. Just like, why did God give Moses signs in the first place? Yeah, it's a sign to Israel. They required a sign. It was their birthright to get them out of Egypt and so forth. And the signs said, there were the voice of the sign, the word said. Each sign had a voice. It said something. So too, these signs, they're operational among the Gentiles. They're operational on purpose. Once that purpose ceases, they're going to vanish away. So the when and the why. Watch how he answers it. Verse 9. It says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Okay, what's in part there? Yeah, so you've got in part is a reference to knowledge, or somebody else will said it. Yeah, part of the mystery, okay, just part of the mystery information. He doesn't have all the information yet. And because he only has part of the information, therefore he says in verse 9, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, he answered both questions right there. When and why. Both in that verse, he just answered them. He's going to give you more details to follow. What is it that does away with that which is in part? In the verse. Tell me the specific word in the verse. That which is perfect. Okay? Now the question is, what's that a reference to? Right? Okay? Clearly in the verse, he says, we know, we have partial knowledge. We know in part, and therefore we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, what does away with the partial? Whatever the perfect is, that's what does away with the partial. Whatever the perfect is, that's what does away with the partial. So the question is, what is that which is perfect is come? What is it a reference to? It has to be a reference to, in the verse, to what? It has to be a reference to information, to knowledge, because that which is in part is knowledge, so that which is perfect has to be the rest of the knowledge, rest of information. Now, the standard view, and there are actually two or three of them, the standard view of that which is perfect is come is going to be one of three views. One is, well, when we go to heaven, and then we're in heaven and we see the Lord face to face. And of course, they'll use that verse based upon verse 12. Now we see in the glass darkly, but then face to face. So they say, therefore, the perfect must be heaven. So that's one view. One of the popular three views is the perfect is the reference to when we finally go to heaven. Another popular view, very similar to that one, is that which is perfect has come, is that when Christ comes for us at the rapture, and then, of course, takes us to heaven. So that which is perfect has come is when the rapture happens. Okay? Another common view is the second coming of Christ in the kingdom to this earth. And so, fundamentally, essentially, all three of those views defining that which is imperfect has something to do with either us going to be with Christ or Christ bringing in His kingdom, or that. Everybody got that? See what I mean? That's the standard view. Therefore, if that view is correct, then the sign gifts, the speaking in tongues, etc., etc., how long is that to be operational? Until He comes, until the rapture. Okay? And that is the standard interpretation. That the sign gifts, the speaking in tongues, the languages, that they are in effect until the rapture, or until the body of Christ goes to heaven, or until the kingdom. That's the standard view. But what's the question you always want to ask about a passage of Scripture? What's the context? What's the context? In the context, the phrase, the perfect, is not a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not denying His perfection, of course. I'm just saying that's just not the context. The context is a reference to whatever it was that was in part is going to be completed. What was in part? Knowledge. So the perfect has to be a reference to the information. I only have part of the information, and I need to get the rest of the information. When I have the rest of the information, that does away with partial information. How come? Because I have the full information now. Both illustrations that he uses demonstrates that that's the proper interpretation. Look at verse 11 now. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Illustration number one is an illustration of what? Not a child, but maturity. Childhood to manhood. It's an illustration of childhood to manhood. When you're a child, is there anything wrong acting like a child? Even though mom and dad say, why can't you quit acting like a child? Because I am, you know, whatever. When you're a child, there's nothing wrong with acting like a child. But Paul is using the illustration that you're going from infancy to maturity. Infancy to maturity. Something's going to happen to equip the believers, to enable the believers to go from infancy to maturity. What is that? Information. Now, the bells are ringing. What do we do? you know what you need to do? You got to go and you have to read this. You got to go and read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 for next time and come back. We're going to talk about both illustrations. Face to face, what does that mean? 1 Corinthians 14, when he talks about how tongues are operational today, because chapter 14, he does tell them, you know, two or three at the most, and exactly what to do about that. So we just, obviously we can't finish this morning, but please, two things. Please read that this week. Read it several times. Let the context determine for you, okay? And second of all, come back and hear the rest of this, okay? And we'll pick up here next time. Okay, let's take about a 5 or 10 minute break, and then we'll get started.